and chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I'll just say a few words to maybe bring anybody that wasn't here last week to a caught up state. And those of you that were here and maybe you have forgotten, I'll just kind of refresh your memory a little bit. We're looking at a number of things in the book of Daniel. It's 12 chapters long, and it is broken up from a scholarly standpoint into two sections. Chapters 1 through 6 being mainly historical, and chapters 7 through 12 being mainly prophetic. And typically when people think of prophetic books in the Bible, Revelation is the one that comes to everybody's mind. But the book of Daniel, you know, it's Old Testament. It came way before, and it is certainly just as pivotal to the eschatological view and the end times and all of that. And so we certainly shouldn't overlook the prophecy and stuff that we see here in the book of Daniel. But as we looked at Daniel chapter 1 last week, we saw Daniel as a young man, anywhere from, you know, 13, 14 up to 17 or 18, him and his buddies getting picked up, taken from their homeland in Judah, and taken 900 miles away into Babylonian captivity. And that was all a result of the people of Israel and their sin and their turning to idolatry and not listening to what God had asked them to do. And these young men were some of the ones to suffer the consequences of that rebellion. And when they're taken into Babylon, they are being trained to get put into the king's service. And as a result of that, they're being taught the ways of the Babylonians. They're getting taught a new language. They're getting taught a new way to do things. They're getting taught new rules and laws. They're given new names. But they're to be treated well because they're to enter into the king's service. And so they were given food directly from the king's table, and that's what they were required to eat. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, then you know that the dietary restrictions for these young men were very strict. And so we see that the things that they're given to eat aren't in line with what the law requires or allows them to eat. And so we see them faced with an impossible situation. And yet Daniel and his friends, Daniel 1:8 said that Daniel resolved not to defile himself, and he made this decision right from the very beginning that he was going to not defile himself, that he was going to follow the Lord and what the Lord required of him. And as a result of that, God blesses that. And so we looked at that and we said, well, you know, what does the person look like that God uses? Because 2 weeks ago we looked at, you know, what does God want us to do? How does he want us to move forward in 2014? And so then last week we looked at Daniel as the man that God uses, and you know, what are some of the characteristics of that person? And we're going to kind of continue with that this week as we look at Daniel chapter 2. Now, there are three things I didn't mention last week about Daniel as we see him portrayed in this book. Three things about Daniel. Daniel was a man of purpose. Okay, because I said, you know, Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he said he chose not to defile God, or not to defile himself, not to go against the things of God. That was something that he decided in his heart that he wasn't going to do. And that affected all of the decisions that he makes that you'll see further along in the book of Daniel. So he was a man of purpose. He said, This is what I'm going to do, or this is what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to defile myself. Secondly, he was a man of prayer, and you're going to see that specifically here in Daniel chapter 2, that when he's faced with another impossible situation, he goes before the Lord in prayer. And then thirdly, he is a man of prophecy, which you'll see that a little bit here in Daniel chapter 2, but we'll shed some more light on that in later weeks when we get to those last books that deal specifically with the prophecy. So those are just a couple things about Daniel, his character, his life, and where he finds himself, where we'll pick up here in Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of this empire of Babylon. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Now, you read about the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers. Those were the people that fell into that category that from here on we'll call the wise men. Okay? Because these are the people that are supposed to be, they're supposed to know what's going on. And when presented with you know, dreams and visions, they're supposed to be able to interpret those things. That's why they went through their schooling and their learning. And Daniel and his friends fell into this category. When they were being trained to enter into the king's service, they were being trained to fall into this category of the wise men. Okay? Now, whether they were required to study the stars or all that, we don't know. But what we do know, and we'll see later in this chapter, is that they did not forsake their faith in God, in Jehovah, because of that. So they fall into that category. Four sects of people supposedly capable of doing everything from reading the stars to contacting the spirit world to looking at the liver of a sheep and telling what's going to happen. I mean, there were some pretty wild stuff that these people were supposed to be capable of doing. And so when the king has this dream that troubles him, and here's why Nebuchadnezzar was probably so distressed about this dream, because he was in a position that nobody had been in before up to this point in history. There had been some powerful kingdoms. Egypt was powerful. Jerusalem under David was powerful, but they weren't world kingdoms. They weren't in control of everything. Nebuchadnezzar was the first of these world empires, and he found himself in charge of it all. And so you can imagine the anxiety that probably would have brought him, wondering, you know, who's going to be after me? What's going to happen next? And so when he has this dream, he is greatly, greatly troubled. And he wants to know what it means. So he calls his wise men and he says there at the end of verse 2, he says that he wants them to tell him what he dreamed. He's not even initially wanting this interpretation. He's wanting to know what he dreamed. You'll know why here in a second. Second part of verse 2. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever." Okay, they're sucking up. That's all they're doing. You'll see that anytime anybody approaches the king, they bow down and, "Oh, glorious king, live forever." When inside, you know, they're thinking, "I hope you choke on something and die." Because they were oppressive and they were just temperamental and all this stuff. So, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we'll interpret it for you." That's what they came in and said. Now, it might be natural for us to say that this is all a load of baloney, that these astrologers, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the magicians, we think about the word magician and we think about David Blaine or Chris Angel or some of these guys that, you know, they do tricks and fool with your mind and all that stuff like that. That's not exactly what we're talking about here. In fact, astronomers that would study the star. There was one in particular. I'll tell you his name. I can't pronounce it. But he was recorded as calculating the length of a year. This was in 500 BC at 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, and 42 seconds. He was off by less than half of an hour in 500 BC. These were not stupid people. They were very capable. They just weren't capable of doing everything that they said that they could do. And Nebuchadnezzar knows that they can offer him some sort of an interpretation, but he doesn't want any interpretation. He wants to know exactly what this dream means. And there's only one way for him to know exactly what it means. And it doesn't mean him telling them and them getting together and saying, "Gosh, we better get this one right." He's got a method of figuring it out. He says in verse 5, "The king replied to the astrologers, 'This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it,'" get this, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. Talk about adding insult to injury. Forget the fact that you're going to get cut into pieces. He's going to tear my house down. What a bummer. You know, but that's what the king decided. He says, I firmly decided this. There's no changing my mind. You get it right or else. Well, you can imagine there, you know, oh, king, live forever. Man, I really hope he chokes on something and dies now, because there's really no way for them to get out of this. And so he says in verse 6, you know, I'll cut you into pieces, turn your house into rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, then you'll receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. Now, at this time, these guys are going into like emergency management mode. Once more in verse 7, they reply, let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we'll interpret it. Okay? They're just trying to buy a little bit of time, but Nebuchadnezzar's no fool. He sees right through it. In verse 8, the king answered, I'm certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you don't tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. That's his method for knowing that they get it right. I don't just want to know what you think about the dream. You tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know that you're able to interpret it for me. That's a foolproof method, isn't it? I mean, gosh, Nebuchadnezzar, he's using the old noodle. And he's set on it. He's firm on it. You do this for me or else. And it's not looking good. At that point, let me pause for just a second and tell you three theological truths that I want you to see in this text. Okay, the first one is that God is sovereign over kings and rulers and affairs. I said that last week. This is Daniel's message for the whole book. He keeps bringing us back to this truth. He keeps writing in a way that we can look at it and say, wow, God really was in control of this situation the whole time. I mean, after all, the only reason that Babylon is in the position that they're in is because God raised them up to use them as a tool to chasten the kingdom of Judah. And, you know, we look at this and we say, well, that's great history right there. And the whole time, God is sovereign. God is in control. Proverbs 21:1, he's channeling the king's heart like a stream. God is sovereign over kings and rulers and affairs of the earth. If a kingdom falls, God concerns himself with it. If a sparrow falls, God concerns himself with it, okay? He's totally there. He's totally involved. He's sovereign. And if that's not true, and everything in life is uncertain, then that means that we're all victims of circumstance, folks. We are not victims of circumstance, and this account shows us that. Secondly, God is omniscient. He knows all things. And sometimes, as we're going to see further in this chapter, he reveals those things to us. He shows us things in order to bring glory to himself, and we'll see that developed later on. And then lastly, empires, kingdoms, they're going to come and go, but the glorious kingdom of God is coming, and when it does, all of the wickedness of these earthly regimes will cease. Those are three theological truths. You're going to see them as we go along here. I just wanted to put those before you, and we'll come back to them. Verse 10, the king has just put this ultimatum out there. The astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth that can do what the king asks. So now all of a sudden they're admitting that, you know, maybe there's a little bit of foolishness to what they're claiming to do. They said, nobody on earth can do what the king asks. In fact, no king, however great and mighty, has ever even asked for such a thing out of a magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. And so they retreat and retreat and retreat until finally there's nothing left for them to do other than just to make this appeal and say, it's impossible. It cannot be done. Now, do you think that's going to appease old Nebuchadnezzar? Absolutely not. He's firm And, you know, just as Daniel was firm in his resolve not to defile himself, Nebuchadnezzar is firm in his resolve that somebody's going to pay for the fact that his dream can't be interpreted. Verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men in Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. You see, they fell into this category. They had been trained up to be wise men in the king's court. Why they weren't there initially, we don't know that, but we know that they are about to face this impossible situation for the second time. Verse 14, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. We see that again the second week in a row. Last week when we talked about how he approached the man in charge of them about changing their diet, he doesn't do it slamming his fist down and saying, we're not going to do this, we're not going to take it, you can't make. He goes in, he says, hey, you know, is there anything else that we can do? Is there any way that we can change this to where we're not defiling ourselves? He does the same thing here. This guy's coming in to kill them, and he doesn't pull out his sword and charge. He doesn't try and go out the back door. He waits. He engages in conversation with wisdom and tact. Verse 15, he asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. So when all the hope of the other wise men is lost, Daniel says, I got this. I'll step up. He goes to the king. He says, give me a little bit of time and I will do this impossible thing for you. I'll interpret this dream. Verse 17, Daniel returned to his house, explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, who you'll see later as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. So they faced with this impossible situation. They do the only thing that they know how to do. They go before the Lord and they pray about it. We need wisdom? Oh, we better go before the Lord. We better ask for wisdom. That's what they do. And then look at verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel. Oh, we need something. We better pray for it. God honors that. He gives them what they need. The mystery is revealed. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, verse 20, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. It's only natural that after God comes through in this impossible situation that these guys would fall down before God and give praise and worship because that. They were scheduled to be executed, but now things have changed. Verse 24, then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to them, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for them. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. Now, doesn't that sound like natural man? I have found someone, O king, live forever. I hope you die. That's the natural thing for us to do when we're faced with a difficult situation. Arioch, all he had to do was go out and kill all the wise men. You know, his life wasn't on the line. You know, I say that like it's not a big task. But he comes in with his chest puffed out, like he did something. King, I found someone who can interpret your dream for you. That's the picture of the natural man. Us in our boastful state, it's all about us. Look what I did. Even though he didn't do anything. Daniel went to him. Nevertheless, verse 26, the king asked Daniel, Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Verse 27, Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about." Well, that sounds unfortunate, doesn't it? That sounds exactly like what the other wise men were saying. There's a but. Verse 28, "But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are this." And he's going to tell Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he dreamed. But do you see the difference between the natural man, "I did this," and Daniel, I can't do it. It's not in me. I don't have the ability. But there is a God in heaven, and he reveals mysteries. Daniel is giving credit where credit is due. Verse 29, "As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen." You can see why Nebuchadnezzar is so troubled when he starts talking about this dream. Verse 30, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." Again, Daniel's giving credit. It's not me. It's not my wisdom. Verse 31, "Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken into pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, how many of you in that situation would not have been a little bit bothered by this dream? God is coming to Nebuchadnezzar in this dream with the only thing that he understands: worshiping something else, an idol. They had all these idols to these unknown gods, known gods. It's something Nebuchadnezzar would have understood. Oh, a massive statue made of all these precious things. Yeah, I can understand that. I can relate to that. And then all of a sudden, boom, rock comes in, crushes it. It's swept away by the wind like chaff. You see why Nebuchadnezzar was a little bit upset about what he saw? This was a big deal for him. He understands that this has something to do with him and with his kingdom. Verse 36, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold." And so he makes it very plain to Nebuchadnezzar that it's not through his wit, it's not through his military tactics that he's in the position that he's in. He said, "God put you there." And that's what we've been saying all along. God put him there in that position for a purpose. And he says, "You are that head of gold." Babylon, the kingdom, this world empire, is that head of gold. Verse 39, "After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others." That's a pretty vivid, lots of breaking and crushing and smashing. Sounds like a lot of destruction. "Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, that's a pretty heavy little piece of scripture, isn't it? Here's the interesting thing about Daniel that has made it so debated in a scholarly sense. Daniel, in his interpretation of this dream, is essentially saying that Nebuchadnezzar is the first of four great world kingdoms. Okay? And the funny thing is that there have only been four. Okay? And Babylon was the first one. Babylon was later taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was taken over by the Greece, Alexander the Great, and then later Rome. There's four parts to this statue, all representing these world empires, and there have been four, and only four. And, you know, all this is being said during the time of the first of these four. And so people look at that and they say, that couldn't have been written at the time that you're saying it's written. It had to have been later after all this had happened. Well, if you study and dig a little deeper, you'll know that, you know, it had to have been written when it was. The last part of that dream, the rock coming in, crushing the other kingdoms, growing into a mountain. We'll elaborate on this more in later chapters when we're dealing more with the prophecy. But all of these other kingdoms have come and gone, and yet we're waiting for this rock, this established kingdom, whose head will not be Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Darius or Alexander the Great or Nero or anybody else. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that Nebuchadnezzar is upset. He's freaking out about this dream. This is my kingdom. Folks, for Christians, this should be exciting. Oh man, someday the Lord's going to come and establish his kingdom on the earth, and he's going to tear our kingdoms down, and that's a good thing. Praise God for that. Now that I've said that, let me bring back before you these three theological truths. God is sovereign over kings and rulers and affairs on the earth. Daniel said through this vision, he interpreted that this was going to happen. It happened. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, they all came, they all fell. God is omniscient. He knows all things. Sometimes he chooses to reveal to us those things. He revealed it here to Nebuchadnezzar, then he revealed it to Daniel. We have it to look back on. He reveals it to us. And lastly, empires and kingdoms will come and go, but the glorious kingdom of God is coming. And when it does, all wickedness of these earthly regimes will cease. Folks, we see it all right here. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. This king had to be so dumbfounded by what he just heard. You know, he's heard multiple times. He even heard it from Daniel himself. There's no man, no sorcerer, wizard, magician, Chaldean, conjurer, anybody that can do this. But there is a God in heaven who can, and he has revealed it to me. Nebuchadnezzar falls down. Verse 47, the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position, lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. You see how God honors a man who seeks him in an impossible situation? God uses Daniel as a vessel to minister to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, we can look at Daniel, we wouldn't look at this and say he's a missionary. He's not in Babylon because he wants to be there. He's there because he was taken captive and he was brought there. And if he tried to leave, they'd try and kill him probably. And yet through his faithfulness, God is using him as a vessel to minister to this king Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 47, surely your God is the God of gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's still a polytheist, and it's nothing for him to add another deity to the ones that he worships. And the reality is that a lot of people today are kind of like Nebuchadnezzar. And it's nothing for us to, you know, to say, you know, I know of God. I know about God. Perhaps I even experienced him once at church camp or at vacation Bible school or whatever. Nebuchadnezzar experienced a miracle right here in the interpreting of this dream. And yet he's not saying he is the only God. He's the one true God. He says he's the God of gods. He's still polytheist in his heart. Folks, many of us today fall into this same boat as Nebuchadnezzar. They know of God. Many even believe in his power, but they've never come to know him in a personal, committed way. And that experience is required of us. John chapter 17, verse 3. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, not one of many gods, the only God, the true God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Folks, there's only one way to experience that personal, committed relationship with the Lord, and that's through the saving grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. You'll see Nebuchadnezzar later. God continues to use Daniel to minister to him, but know this, among all these other things that I've said, there is going to come a day when Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom here. And for all of us who are in Christ that have this relationship with him, it's going to be a glorious thing. And for everybody else, the Nebuchadnezzars, there's just going to continue to be this worry. What's next? What's going to happen next? What's going to become of me? Folks, it doesn't have to be that way. You can find great, I don't know, pleasure in knowing that, you know, you don't have to worry about it like Nebuchadnezzar did. You can be sure he's going to come, he's going to establish his kingdom, and that's going to be a wonderful thing because you're going to be a part of that kingdom. And I want you guys to get that. I want you guys to understand that. There's more here than just the historical and the, you know, the prophecy. The prophecy is that it's going to happen. Everything else up to this point has happened, and all that's left is for this kingdom to come and for him to come here and establish that kingdom on earth. So I really want you to get that. Folks, if you find yourself this morning, you know, playing the role of Nebuchadnezzar and you know, God is just another deity to you, he's just another, you know, thing that you can spend some time on, and you don't have that personal committed relationship with him, folks, you can do that today. And if, you know, the Lord's tugging on your heart and you need to respond to that during our hymn of invitation, I just invite you to come forward. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to show you how you can do that. And if there's anything else on your heart that you would like to come to the altar and pray and just give to the Lord, you're more than welcome to do that too. Bob's going to come up, Janice is going to play, and we'll do this hymn of invitation. And so if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning, don't walk out without responding. And our hymn invitation is number 638, a very applicable hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. Let's stand this morning and sing.
Thank you.
share one more thing with you to remember, and then we will dismiss.
Actually, three more things. Have a seat, if you would. Joel, I need you up here. Joel turned into an old man this week.